I'm so glad to be here. It's good to see all your faces. Come on closer if you can. You don't have to sit like right under my nose, but just somewhat close. My husband Hal is passing out some papers to all of you. There's a bookmark that all of you are going to have, so just make sure that you get that. I'm Barb. And I want to tell you that I'm talking about what do you do when you have a mess for a family? You know, what do you do with the brokenness? And I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm the mother of three boys, sons, all adults now, all married, five grandchildren. I'm a believer, love Jesus. I love to control outcomes always at all times, but I couldn't control my children's choices, and I didn't do all things right. I wanted to, but I didn't. And so we're going to talk about what do you do when you don't do all things right? And is that just going to be the death of your family or the death of your children? So sadly, the world and the church tells us our children's success often depends almost upon our success as parents. And the truth is, and I firmly believe this because I've seen it in my own life, God can use our failures as a means to bless our children. I know that seems hard to believe, but that's true. Nobody can ever thwart, not even you as a parent, God's purpose to bless those that are his. You understand that? He can't. He will never, ever thwart that. He wastes nothing in the lives of our families, ever. Even our failures. So here's an important truth that I really want you to remember. You've got little notes inside your thing, so if you want to take your little handout thing, you want to take notes, you can. But here's a truth. Failure in parenting is not an option. It's inevitable. You're gonna fail. And we wade through this whole record of wrongs that we've committed against our children over the years, the harsh words, the unkind thoughts, the actions that we've done that have been kind of rash, and we've all done those. And what do we make of these? Well, really not that much, right? Because we all make mistakes. And I'm going to talk in just a minute about how actually that benefits our children because they live in a world that is fully sinful and nobody's ever just perfect. So I don't want to celebrate failures. I don't want you to think I'm like, woo, love failures. I don't want to celebrate that. But at the same time, we need to keep in mind that we are sinners, tasked with parenting sinners, and we are functioning in a sinful world. And the truth is that sin impacts every single solitary relationship that we're in. There's no relationship on earth that doesn't have sin involved in it. I remember being at RTS, and there is I don't know if y'all know him, Dr. Hurley. He was one of my professors. And he brought up, and it was such a relief for me, my kids were, let's see, Jason, my oldest was in junior high, then I had a pre-junior high one, and then I had an elementary age one, all boys, crazy boys. And I lived under this crazy false premise that I was expected to be a perfect parent. And so Jim Hurley brought up the idea of good enough parenting. And I remember hearing that and realizing, whew, this feels really, really good. Because in my brain, I thought if I was an imperfect parent, then my children would grow up to be imperfect people, and I could not have that. Like, I wanted my children to be extraordinary. That meant I had to be an extraordinary parent, like, in every way. And the premise behind good enough parenting is if our children see the mistakes we make, like, you know, if they see a mom who is good sometimes, but sometimes she's not always altogether good, she's kind of both, they kind of learn how to navigate that in life. That's the whole good enough parenting premise. If our children see the mistakes we make, and they will, and we're able to go to our children and acknowledge these, whether we've lost our temper or maybe not told them the whole truth, and we acknowledge that, then they've got a great life lesson that they've learned, which is people don't do right all the time. And they learn then how to handle life, whether it's jobs or relationships or any number of things, friendships. They're able to see people don't do things right all the time. So we actually think about our children as these amazingly fragile little beings, but they're actually very moldable, but that's not actually true. It's harder for us to ruin our children than we actually think, but it's also hard for us to stamp them for success. Get that? So there's a great quote by a woman by the name of Leslie Fields, and here's the quote. I love this. "One of the most resilient and cherished myths, circle myths, of parenting is that parenting creates the child." Isn't that a great one? There's this myth that we have, you know, that nature versus nurture myth. And the myth is that parenting creates the child. But I believe that. Like, I really did believe that. I believed if I prayed with my child and I sang hymns with my child and I did Bible stories, and all of those things are good, good, good things. I'm not telling you not to do that, but I had this little formula in my head, and it was a very nice and neat and tidy little formula, but it didn't work. And when it didn't work, I was so disillusioned. Like, why is this not working? Why are my children such little sinners? Because I had that formula, right? It's the height of arrogance to think our good parenting accounts for the best of what we see in the lives of our children. And it's a lie to assume that our imperfect parenting is the only reason our kids have made poor choices in life. That's kind of freeing. So you don't have to be a perfect parent to be a blessing to your children. That's pretty good advice. One of the very best things you can do, though, as a parent, is to know how to fail in front of your children. Because you can fail. And you can fail well. You can repent. And you can apologize. Even with adult children. I see some of you are older. Some of you have adult children. I have adult children. I have made errors with my adult children. And I've had to go to them. And I tend to get into their business a little bit, you know, like I need to tell them what to do. And I've had to go and I've had to apologize to them and then live that life of ongoing repentance in their eyes, just so they see you're in need of Christ every day and I need Christ every day. So we're all here, right? I'm assuming all of us are here because we really know that we've dropped the ball in some places. We know that we live in fear of failure as parents, and it's interesting to me that God is, when I look at scripture, God does not whitewash failure. Have y'all noticed that? Like, you know, we see the story of Abraham, and he displays his lack of faith by asking Sarah to lie and say she's his sister instead of his wife in order to protect him. Right. And or we see Moses, right? The man of this bold conviction. He's taking the children of Israel out of Egypt and he loses his temper. And instead of doing what God has told him to do with the rock, he hits the rock. And as a result of that, he can't go into the promised land. David indulges in the life, you know, in the lust of the flesh, and he takes another man's wife and then ends up taking that man's life. The Gospel of Mark seems to highlight over and over the failure of the disciples. So over and over and over in Scripture, we're reminded that Jesus is Lord and we're not. And that's just simply the truth. Failure is a means, and I don't know why, but it is. Failure is that means that God seems to use over and over in my life and in the life of other believers and in the life of Scripture to reveal the truth that Jesus is Lord and we are not. So if we want to help our children grow in Christ, we need to account for failure. We need to forgive them when they do things wrong. Why would we expect them not to? We need to persevere with them through trials, whether they're young or whether they're old. We need to afford them the freedom to learn life's lessons, which are very hard, in God's timing. I mean, some of you have waited for so long to see your children come to know the Lord. I did. I just finally got to where I prayed, Lord, would you just let me see one of my sons? Would you just let me see him walk with you before I die? You know, finally I just got there because it seemed to take so long, but it's God's timing. Y'all, we're going to see failure all around us. We're going to see it in the church. There's backbiting. There's judgmentalism. There's just failure all around us. So teach our children, what do you do when you see that and experience that, when they see failure in themselves, when they see failure in you as parents and wonder why? Why in the world can you not just admit this? Just tell the truth. The more willing we are to own up to our own mistakes and seek forgiveness, the more our children will find us as very trustworthy and somebody they can lean into and they can tell their mistakes to. Often in parenting, and this is kind of where I want to kind of land for a while, often in parenting we feel shame. That's the mess. You know, what is the mess and how do we get out of it? Well, let's first look at the issue of shame. Shame is, I'm going to give you a descriptive how to describe it. Shame is the subjective feeling of being worthless because of who we are. And it can lead to the paralyzing conviction that one is worthless and of no value to others or to God. That's shame. And its message is, the message of shame is, you need to fix yourself before you can focus on other people. It tells us we've got to get our act together before we can really act on behalf of ourselves or our family, because we are so totally broken. And when this happens, there's this vague sense of the fact that we feel like we need to hide, or we start blaming other people. I'm going to unpack this for you. Or we run for cover, you know, just cover ourselves if possible. And maybe when you look back on your life, and I have no idea what your stories are. I have no idea. But you might look back on your life and you see your sin just always so high on that horizon. Like whenever you're quiet, whenever you're alone, that sin of yours it's just right up there. David says in Psalm 40, verse 12, my iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. Right? So we see that shame can just be overwhelming. But we need to keep looking, y'all. We need to keep looking and realize that if you belong to Jesus, God has not withheld his mercy from you. He knew you in the weight of your sin. He knew your choices that you would make, whether it's addictions, whether it's any number of things that you have done in the midst of parenting or just in the midst of life. It's not surprising to the Lord that that happened to you. In Jesus, there's mercy to cover all of your sins. There's no past that is ever a wasteland if Christ has walked there with you. So we've got to tell ourselves a fuller story. And the fuller story is God has forgiven me, Christ has redeemed me, and the past is full of his wondrous deeds. I want you to look at, you should have, one of the handouts I gave you is a chart. I just quickly, like I want to go over this super fast. I'm so sorry we don't have more time. I told Hal, my husband over here, I said, I need 4 hours to do this, but we're just going to get it in. Okay, I want you to look at family functioning comparison. I want you to look at healthy family. Parents don't expect to be perfect, so they are substantially shame-free, right? They already know, well, I'm not going to be perfect. I just do the good enough parenting. That's all I can do. Parents are consistently adequate. I love that. We're adequate. That's all we can be. We can't be perfect, but we can be consistently adequate since they admit personal problems and they seek help to resolve them. 3, parents expect family problems. So when the problems come, they are able then to focus on problem solving, right? They're not stuck in the modality of shame, like hiding. And then 4, parents consistently tell the truth about what's happening in and around the family to accurately represent reality. This is what's going on. We don't have to hide. Unhealthy family. Parents believe they should be perfect, so they're significantly shame-bound. 2, parents are significantly impaired since they neither admit personal problems nor seek help for them. I mean, goodness gracious, if you admit it, then that means you got to get help for it. 3, parents think the family should be problem-free, so when the inevitable problems come, they focus on appearance management. 4, parents consistently distort and deny what's happening in and around the family to conceal evidence of any parental or family problems. So you can kind of see exactly what I'm talking about. What is the difference between a healthy family and an unhealthy family? Well, there's a recognition of we're broken. So let's look at, together, let's look at some of the faces of shame. How does shame evidence itself in our lives? And I want to read some scriptures with this, because I want us to see what happens when families are broken and how we begin to hunker down. What are the faces of shame? 1, we deal with it by diversion. I want you to think about Genesis 3, verse 7. I don't think I have to tell you the story of Adam and Eve and how they ate from the garden, right? The fruit that God said, don't eat. But they did. And here's what they did when they did that. Then the eyes of both were opened. This is Genesis 3, 7. And they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let's talk about diversion. What did Adam and Eve do? They were stunned by their own sin. But they diverted that feeling of shame to something that had never been a source of shame before. Right? I mean, they were in the garden and they were naked and they were not ashamed. But then what happened? They sinned. They chose to eat that fruit. And they diverted the sin that they committed to cover up something that had never been shameful before. So they focused on their nakedness and not on their own rebellion. Y'all, we do this. Let's look at how we do this. You could probably find any number of ways that we do this, but I'll just give you a few. One way is we do the kick the dog syndrome, you know? Have you ever heard of that? When you're really ticked with something, but something else is going to get it when you're ticked. So, and we've also heard the saying, shamed people shame people, right? Have y'all heard that? Well, that's diversion. And so this may look like a mom who feels shame over her own body, but she criticizes her daughter's eating, her daughter's clothing choices, and then is passing along that whole sense of body shame to her daughter. Or a dad who's had a hard day at work under a shaming boss and has lived under the pressure of that, comes home, and he takes that out on the rest of his family, his wife, his kids. That's called diversion. So that's one face of shame. Second face of shame is hiding. Genesis 3:8. And Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Right? That first instance of shame. And they hid themselves. So this ungodly shame that we deal with causes us to hide. We hide from others, especially God, and we hide because we're afraid. We perform and we act like everything is okay, but we really don't want anybody to really see us because we fear rejection, big time. So remember how we talked about just a minute ago how healthy it is to confess wrongs to our kids when we do something we wish we hadn't done? Well, people dealing with shame fear doing this because they fear being rejected or judged by their family. And then what happens is relational disconnection. It's all rooted in shame. I'm going to protect myself from others. I'm never, ever going to let them fully know me. Next one, three, is blaming. We see that with Adam, with Eve, Genesis 3, 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." There's that blaming. Y'all, nobody feels godly remorse for their sins when they blame others. You know, there's something I just detest, and it's called blame shifting. Like, you recognize I've done something wrong, but you shift the blame to that, to somebody or something else. So as long as the focus stays on the sins committed by others, including our children, then our own shame is never addressed. Do we look at ourselves in our own sin and see what's going on underneath? When I lost my temper, was it really my child's fault? Or was there something else going on underneath? In my life, it's good looking. Good to look at that, because we easily blame others for our own choice to sin. Four, complaining. Think of Cain and Abel. Remember, God came to Cain and he said, "Your sacrifice is not acceptable. Abel's is acceptable." And we all know, certainly, Cain could have gone to God and said, "I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? I would like to have a sacrifice acceptable to you," and God would have loved that, right? But he didn't. Genesis 4, 8, and 9. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord God said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" You know, kind of this complainy attitude. Shame looks like a self-pitying complaint, like you just go get in a mud puddle and you just sit in that mud puddle and you're just little complainy pants and you want everybody else to get in that mud puddle with you because you're miserable. And so, boom, that's the way life works. And so much of that is tied into shame. And the last one is self-righteousness. We criticize, we judge others in an attempt to feel better about ourselves. We do this in parenting. We look at other people and we see flaws in their parenting and we see children and we fail to see in their mistakes that they're making, and we just don't even see the log in our own eye, because to look at the log in our own eye means we have to look at ourselves and, that feels uncomfortable. Y'all, I recently had a call from a church member in a church I don't belong to, but she said her daughter just told her that she was gay. She's a little 17-year-old girl. And the mother said she couldn't let anybody in her church know this because she feared she would be judged, or even worse, she feared her daughter would be judged. So we live in a world where we've got a bunch of little self-righteous people walking around, and there's that fear of, am I going to be judged? Or is my daughter going to be judged for this? So we receive all kinds of shame messages in life. And it impacts our parenting. It impacts our view of ourselves. It makes a mess. It makes a mess. And if I had time, but I don't, because I want to get to the how do we get free from this. But if I had time, I would have you, so I would love for you to do this on your own. Each of you should have a little gingerbready-like figure. Do you have that? You should have two of them. Okay, what I would love for you to do is I would love for you to look at that one little gingerbread figure, and I would love for you to write out for yourself what are some messages of shame that you have had to walk through, that you've had to deal with in your own life. You don't have to do it now. You won't have time now. But I would love for you to do that at some point. Here's a wonderful quote from C.S. Lewis. I just found this. Maybe y'all have seen this before, but I have not. But he says, "You can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start where you are and change the ending." Have y'all heard that? I love that quote. So here are some things in the mess that we live in, whether it's our home or whether it's just life, that will break us free from the power of shame and that paralyzing grip it holds on us. Number one, we need to believe the gospel. For many of us dealing with shame, we just think, well, I'm just going to try harder, and I'm going to make more rules, and I'm going to obey more intensely, and I'm just going to abide by all these rules, and if I do this, all of this inadequacy that I feel is just going to go away. Well, I don't know about you, but that doesn't work. Because the message of Scripture, and I know you've heard this before, is we're actually far worse than we could ever imagine. But you're actually far more loved than you could possibly conceive. Only Jesus actually can deal with that intense shame that we feel. Remember, I said one of the faces of shame is that we hide? Well, we need a place to hide, right? When we feel that shame, we really do. We need a place to hide, but it needs to be in the right place. There's only one place to hide, and that's in the refuge of Christ. We are totally cleansed, 1 John 1:9. I mean, that is an amazing gift. And when we are totally cleansed, all of God's promises find their yes in Christ, if we believe that. Number two, we've got to believe that we are children of God. The cure for shame is found in God's loving acceptance through adopting us as his children. Right? Adoption says, I love you, you belong to me. Nothing will ever take you out of my hand. Nothing about you will ever cause me to reject you. Anything wrong with you will never cost us our relationship. If you look at that quote from J.I. Packer, each of you should have a bookmark. No? Do each of you have one of these? Yep. Let's read this together. There's tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination to bless me. So our relationship will never be at cost with Christ. Number three, we honestly believe that there's nothing ever that can separate us from his love. Nothing. Not like when we drop the ball. Not the choices our children make. Y'all, if we've got prodigals, if we've got kids and we look and we say, oh my goodness, whew, how can God love me? When I see what has happened with my children, we've got to believe to our bones that his love for us is not conditional, ever. Ever. He's never disillusioned with us. That's why I wanted you to have this. He's never. And then number four, shame begins to disappear in community. The most powerful way to combat shame is to be truly known and to really know other people truly. So as we share our stories, and these are met with compassionate empathy, shame begins to fade away. It loses that fuel of isolation and fear. So we've got to be in a safe community. Kurt Thompson, who wrote the book The Soul of Shame, have y'all ever heard of that book? Great book. He says, for only in those instances when our shamed parts are known do they stand a chance to be redeemed. You know, we've got messy families. We tend to kind of hide it. But only when they're known do they stand a chance to be redeemed. We can love God, love ourselves, or love others, only to the degree that we are known. Hold on. That we are known by God or known by others. Those who are the most shame-laden, and we as parents carry a lot of shame. I would love to tell you some Barb Martin stories of my crazy kids. I actually asked them if they would come, and they looked at me and they said, nope, we're not doing that. Too much shame attached to that. But we come to think, y'all, that our experience of shame is unique. You know, certainly nobody else has this. And so we isolate, and then we allow shame to grow when we actually don't talk about it. So one of the massively huge cures for shame is just being out there telling your story. Psalm 32, 1 through 5 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's powerful, y'all. So, let's think. I've got 5 more minutes. Many of us have scar tissue from our own past, and that kind of weighs in to what we deal with in our families. And when a muscle tears, scar tissue forms. I'm reading this because I really don't know all this scientific detail, but when a muscle tears, scar tissue forms at the border of the tear. Any of you a PT? Any of you know? Oh, anyway. And that leaves the remaining healthy muscle permanently weakened and even more vulnerable to tears. So the job of the PT is then break up the old scar tissue so the torn muscle can reconnect in a more natural way. So you can actually regain. I talked to somebody today, they regained 93% of whatever was torn, their meniscus in their knee, just by PT. And it was hard and it was painful. So it's really, you know, it sounds really good unless you're the one undergoing the PT. And the PT is using those steel, you know, I don't know if you've had that. Y'all, I've had that on my back, and it is something. And they massage the old scar tissue, right? So the healthy tissue can begin to function well. It's not comfortable. But if that PT knows where to put the pressure, all that damaged tissue has a chance to thrive. But it doesn't happen without pain. So, I want you to be thinking about where is the scar tissue in your own life that needs to be broken and dislodged. Where did that come from? From what wound is that the result? Who's putting that pressure while at the same time enabling you to withstand the emotional pain? Here's what you need to know. Repair is possible. And waiting for you. It may take some time, and it's going to be painful, but it's worth doing. That's what you do with the mess in your family. You don't let it go, but you deal with the scar tissue. So, I'm going to read one more thing. On this handout that you have right here with the healthy and unhealthy family, it has some questions at the bottom, and you've got your second little gingerbread person, right? What I want you to do is I want you to read through these wonderful questions. They are excellent. And I want you to take these, and I want you to replace on one little gingerbread person, you have those messages of shame. What I want you to do is use this and replace those messages on the new one. These are truths. The other ones often aren't. So replace that. Because remember the C.S. Lewis quote, remind yourself you can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start where you are and change the ending. So go forth. Do it. Okay, we gotta stop. Thank you.